All right, we're going to go ahead and get started this morning. Good morning. Good morning, guys. So good to see you. Welcome to the Gathering Place, Wardville. As we begin, I see a couple of visitors out there. We just want to let you know that we are so glad that you are here. Thank you for joining us for worship today. Our mission statement as a church is this, is leading people to know God. That's something that we always want to go back to because this is our lifelong pursuit, right? Knowing the Lord, drawing close to Him, rejoicing in the gospel. And every gathering that we have on Sunday mornings, we have the chance to do that, to celebrate, to recount the mighty deeds of the Lord through Jesus Christ. And so as we begin, as you come in, can you stand? Can we stand together? You know, as we're here today, well, first of all, I hope everybody's rested, got some good sleep last night with a fall back. But as we're gathered here today, or wherever we are, you know, our eyesight is so limited, right? We can only see in this moment. But the reality is that as we're gathering together, as we're singing, as we're hearing the word today, we're not only gathering with those around the world today who are doing this just now, but we're also gathering with what Hebrews 12 calls this festal assembly of believers, that we are gathering with the worshipers around the throne of God, that we are joining them over these next few minutes, that we're singing praise to the Lord along with them. And so, you know, even though our numbers, we might just be I'm not sure how many are here today, but even though our numbers are small, that we are gathering with millions upon billions of people who are worshiping around the foot of the throne. And so let us join them today in praise to the Lord. So can we start out with this out of Psalm 104, verses 31 through 34. And the words are going to be on the screen. And can we say this out loud together? Let this be our call to worship. Here we go. May the glory of the Lord endure forever. May the Lord rejoice in His works, who looks on the earth and it trembles, who touches the mountains and they smoke. I will sing to the Lord as long as I live. I will sing praise to my God while I have being. May my meditation be pleasing to Him, for I rejoice in the Lord. Here we go. Until my voice is gone. Starts like this. No other king. Here we go.
No other king commands our full attention. No other name's above all other names. No other throne rules over every nation. No other God deserves our highest praise.
No other death. Here we go.
No other death could buy our sweet redemption. No other blood could wash away our shame. No other cross could lead to resurrection. No other God deserves our highest praise.
Till my knees give way, I will lift my voice and shout a grateful song. I will sing until my voice is full.
I will sing to the Lord.
No other hope can make our hearts courageous. No other peace can make us stand up brave.
No other love.
No other love has earned our full affection.
No other God deserves our highest praise.
So I will.
So I'll raise my hands till my strength has faded. Standing on until my knees give way.
Voice is gold. We'll
sing unto the Lord.
So when we
exhausted every single way, with our bodies weak, with our voices strained, you are still the song in us that never ends. We can't help but stand and start it all again.
Sing that again.
So when we've exhausted every single way, with our bodies weak, with our voices strained, you are still the song in us that never ends. We can't help but stand and start it all.
To us. Psalm 27, it tells us this. Just hear these words over us, church. It says, "The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the stronghold of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid?" Church, those are more than just cliche words, things that we say, but these are true, that the Lord is our salvation. He is the strength of our life. When we feel like we don't have the strength in ourselves to go on, He carries us. He sustains us. So can we sing this next song? "You hear me when I call. You are my morning song." You know this one. Let's sing this together.
You hear me when I call. You are my morning song. Though darkness fills the night, it cannot hide the light. Whom shall I fear? You crush the enemy underneath my feet. You are my sword and shield, though troubles linger still. Whom shall I fear?
I know who goes.
I know who goes before me. I know who stands behind. The God of angel armies is always by my side. The one who reigns forever, He is a friend of mine. The God of angel armies is always by my side.
My strength is in your name.
My strength is in your name. For you alone can save, deliver me. Yours is the victory. Whom shall I fear?
Whom shall I fear?
Whom shall I?
Before me,
I know who stands behind. The
behind. The God of angel armies is always by my side. The one who reigns forever. Sing that.
Chorus again.
I know who goes before me. I know who stands behind. The God of angel armies is always by my side. The one who reigns forever, he is a friend of mine. The God of angel armies is always by my side.
Always with us, Lord. Thank you. Church, let's continue with this today. For those of you that are visitors, we've been going through for the past 19 weeks something called the New City Catechism. And it's just a series of questions and answers just to show us just some essentials in our faith and just for us to have a new expression of rejoicing in the good news of the gospel. But our question and answer is this, out of question and answer 19. The question is going to be on the screen. If you can, we can say the answer together. The question is this: is there any way to escape punishment and to be brought back into God's favor? Yes, to satisfy his justice. God himself, out of mere mercy, reconciles us to himself and delivers us from sin and from the punishment for sin by a Redeemer. Isaiah 53, it tells us this. Hear these words, church. Starting in verse 10, it says, "Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. And out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant," that's Jesus he's talking about, "make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities." Church, this is what our Redeemer has done for us. And I want to bring that even a step further if I can. It says, "he shall bear their iniquities." Also in Jude 24, it tells us this. This is good news for us. It says that he is able to keep us from stumbling and that he is able to present us blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy. Again, throughout every season, the Lord sustains. It's not just for that moment of justification that we're made righteous before the Lord, but that he keeps us to the very end, church. So can you pray with me? Can we just thank him that he does that? Can you pray with me? Jesus, thank you that you do keep us from stumbling. Lord, that even in the midst of our sin, in the midst of, Lord, our unrighteousness, Lord, you have made us righteous, that we are yours. I just thank you, Lord, that I'm yours, that nothing can take me from your hand. Lord, thank you that we are a people that you have called out of darkness into your marvelous light. So, Lord, I pray today that whenever the enemy tries to tell us these lies, Lord, that we're somehow on this works treadmill, that our own good deeds, Lord, determine, determine where we will go in our eternal destiny. Lord, I pray that you would break through those lies with the power of your word and the power of your spirit, the power of your presence that you have promised to us and that you give it to us in abundance, not because of our goodness, but only because of yours, Jesus. Thank you that you are a redeemer, Jesus. So Lord, with this next song, we respond. We respond to your steadfastness in our life. This is a new song today, church, so can we learn this together? It's real easy. It's called He Will Hold Me Fast. Here we go.
When I fear my faith will fail, Christ will hold me fast. When the tempter would prevail, He will hold me fast. I could not.
Respond to your finished work on the cross There's a place. Let's sing this.
There's a place where mercy reigns and never dies.
There's a place.
There's a place where streams of grace flow deep and wide. Where all the love I've ever found comes like a flood, comes flowing down.
Let's sing this chorus together. At the cross,
at the cross, at the cross, I surrender my life. I'm in all of you. I'm in. I owe to you, I owe to you, Jesus, Jesus. There's a place where sin and shame are oh, how we love.
Jesus, that is the truth today, how we love you. Lord, we love you, Lord, for who you are, Lord, what we're coming to know about you. Lord, we love you because, Lord, you first loved us. Lord, but we know that so many times in our lives, Lord, just as that song says, that our love so often grows cold. So I ask that you would do this, Lord, in our hearts, that you would rekindle our love for you. Lord, in the things of life that so easily want to snatch that away, Lord, to get our eyes off of you, Lord, it is our desire to love you with our whole heart, with all of our heart, our soul, and our mind, and our strength. But we confess that we can't do that without it. You empowering us to do so. So, Lord, help us to love you, Lord, so that we might ascribe your worth, so that we might tell of your greatness. Lord, so that until our dying breath and beyond, that we would sing your praises, because you're worthy. For no other reason than that, but you're worthy. And that's the only appropriate response when we see you. So, Lord, we continue to worship this morning as we hear your word. As we hear 1 Corinthians 16, I pray that it would pierce our hearts. Lord, that we would be people that rejoice in your word. Lord, that you would fill us with the joy of your presence as we hear your word spoken today. We love you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Church, you can have a seat. Also, Bibleville, the kids are dismissed.
Good morning, church. If you have your Bibles, go ahead and turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 16. Let's go ahead and stand up, and we're going to read this text together. If you don't have a Bible, I have it on the screen behind me. Now concerning the collection for the saints, as I directed the churches of Galatia, so you also are to do. On the first day of every week, each of you is to put something aside and store it up as he may prosper, so that there will be no collecting when I come. And when I arrive, I will send those whom you accredit by letter to carry your gift to Jerusalem. If it seems advisable that I should go also, they will accompany me. I will visit you after passing through Macedonia, for I intend to pass through Macedonia. And perhaps I will stay with you or even spend the winter so that you may help me on my journey wherever I go. For I do not want to see you now just in passing. I hope to spend some time with you if the Lord permits. But I will stay in Ephesus until Pentecost, for a wide door for effective work has opened to me, and there are many adversaries. When Timothy comes, see that you put him at ease among you, for he is doing the work of the Lord as I am. So let no one despise him. Help him on his way in peace, that he may return to me, for I am expecting him with the brothers. Now concerning our brother Apollos, I strongly urged him to visit you with the other brothers, but it was not at all his will to come now. He will come when he has opportunity. Be watchful. Stand firm in the faith. Act like men. Be strong. Let all that you do be done in love. Now I urge you, brothers, you know that the household of Stephanas were the first converts in Achaia. and that they have devoted themselves to the service of the saints. Be subject to such as these, and to every fellow worker and laborer. I rejoice at the coming of Stephanas and Fortunatus and Achaicus, because they have made up for your absence, for they refreshed my spirit as well as yours. Give recognition to such men. The churches of Asia send you greetings. Aquila and Prissa, together with the church in their house, send you hearty greetings in the Lord. All the brothers send you greetings. Greet one another with a holy kiss. I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand. If anyone has no love for the Lord, let him be accursed. Our Lord come. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with you. My love be with you all in Christ Jesus. Amen. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this word that you've given us this morning. I pray that in our brief time together, you would use this in our lives to show us more of who you are, how we might live for you more faithfully. And God, I just ask that you would open my mouth, loose my tongue to speak this morning what you would have said to your church in 2017 in Pineville, Louisiana. And I pray that you would open all of our ears that we might hear the word that you have for us, and give us grace through your Holy Spirit that we might not be hearers only, but doers also. By the grace of God, in the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. You can be seated. If you did not get an outline, there are a few on the back table. Nobody's going to judge you if you just stand up and go grab one. They're in the middle there. Please get one. Last week, I was given the Bible software program Logos, and I joked on Facebook that the sermon was probably going to be 3 hours long, and it could have been, but I've tried my best to shorten it a little bit. But this program is so cool because it, as you develop your sermon in the Bible software, it makes a handout for you and it makes slides for you. So you're getting the full thing. We're trying it this morning, all of us together. You are my guinea pigs. So the outline on your slide should match up to exactly what's on here, and it should, Lord willing, match up to what's in my manuscript. We're gonna find out. If it doesn't, please tell me. I want to know. All right. So 1 Corinthians chapter 16 can seem a lot like a throwaway chapter. I know that sounds almost heretical coming from a preacher that we want to throw away, but there's so many things that seem applicable to that time. How in the world can we ever get something out of that for 2017? It's skippable almost if we're reading. You know, it's like this is just, we have to read this to get to 2 Corinthians. Just like, you know, you get in 1 Chronicles 1 through 9, and it's all names and numbers. Just like 9 chapters of names. And it's like, what is the meaning of this? But if we treat this chapter that way, we're going to miss out on great blessings. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16 tells us all Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness. I believe that is true for all of Scripture. I believe it's true for 1 Corinthians chapter 16. And so in that, we want to ask of this, God, what do you have for your church in 2017 this morning from Paul's travel plans? But the very fact that it's here means that we can assume this Scripture is important to God. And so it should be important to us to discern some meaning. So as we read this, I'm sure that you notice many things, many different issues which Paul deals with in these closing 24 verses of this letter. William Barclay, in his commentary called The Letters to the Corinthians, he writes this, and I believe this really helps us with our main point this morning. He said, there's nothing more typical of Paul than the abrupt change between chapter 15 and chapter 16. Chapter 15 has been walking in the highest realm of thought and theology and discussing the life of the world to come. Chapter 16 deals with the most practical things in the most practical way and is concerned with everyday life of this world and the administration of the church. There is no level of thought too high for Paul to scale and no practical detail of administration too small for him to remember. He was very far from being one of those visionaries who are at home in the realms of theological speculation and quite lost in practical matters. There might be times when his head was in the clouds, but his feet were always planted firmly on the solid earth. So if I could sum that up for us, and if I could sum up chapter 16, our daily lives are significant to God. If I could reword that, in practical matters, the practical matters. In practical matters, the practical matters. That's why I've called this practical matters. It's double meaning. So Paul, ever the pastor, ever the teacher, even in his greetings and giving his travel plans, he's teaching things about the fact that your daily life, my daily life, they matter to God. They're important to God. The way that we live our lives says something about what we believe to be true. And I want to be really clear up front. We're going to talk in terms of a lot of practical wisdom today, things we should do, some things we shouldn't do. We're going to talk about that. But I want to be really clear that that should is only possible because of the imperative, because of the indicatives of this. So the imperatives, these commands that we hear of the gospel, are only true because of what's true in the gospel, what's been done for you. So we do things out of what's been done for us. And we do those things by faith, by God's grace. So it's not that we're saved and justified, like we talked about last week, justified by faith, and then we're sanctified by works. We're justified by faith through God's grace, and we're sanctified by faith through God's grace, and we reach our home in glory, so we're glorified by grace through faith. It's all a work of God in us. This is the working out of our salvation by faith. So when you hear these things, I want you to hear all four of these points with that in mind. This is only made possible through the sacrifice of Jesus in your place. The only reason that you have any ability to say no to sin and yes to righteousness is that Jesus said yes to the Father's will in living a perfect life and dying a substitutionary death in your place on the cross and being raised to newness of life. Because the Spirit dwells in you, you can say no to sin. You can say yes to these things, but only in that. So in practical matters, like what we're going to read about today, the practical matters. The first thing that we see is that our giving matters. And that's from verses 1 through 4. Our giving matters. Now concerning the collection for the saints, as I directed in the churches of Galatia, so you also are to do. On the first day of every week, each of you is to put something aside and store it up as he may prosper, so that there will be no collecting when I come. And when I arrive, I will send those whom you accredit by letter to carry your gift to Jerusalem. If it seems advisable that I should go also, they will accompany me. As I read Paul's words, I get the sense that he assumes a readiness to give. And so the first point from that on your outline today is it is assumed. Our giving matters to God. It matters so much that it's just assumed that we're going to be involved in the act of giving. Paul assumes a readiness to give something toward the relief of the suffering that's happening in Jerusalem. We're not told a whole lot about it. But he doesn't seek to convince them to give. He's not trying to say, I really hope you'll be led to give. I really hope that you're going to give. He just assumes they're going to be wanting to give. They're going to be eager to give. And so he gives instructions on how to do it rather than a treatise on why they should do it. See, verses 2 through 4 are all instructions and practical matters associated with how they're to give and how they're to get that money to Jerusalem for the aid of the saints there. I think this is a really helpful word for us, that our giving is assumed. I just want to ask, is giving a joyful assumption for you? Giving to the ministry of the local church, is it a joyful assumption that you just make? I'm just going to be doing this. One of my very favorite verses on giving, I've shared this with you before, is 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 9, because it roots giving in the gospel itself. So often we're told that God loves a cheerful giver, and it's it's less often that we're told why we should be cheerful givers. And I think the why ought to come before the what. The why is what motivates that what. So we should be cheerful givers, but the question is why. And so Paul takes this lofty idea of the gospel and he puts it in terms of riches and poverty. And this is what he says. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you, through his poverty, might become rich. And this is rooted right in the middle of a treatise on giving to this church, just later in 2 Corinthians. So what he says is, you ought to be a cheerful giver because God has given you so much. It's possible because Jesus became poor so that we could become rich. Giving is a response to God's grace. Giving itself is a grace. Look at verse 4. He says, whom you accredit by letter to carry your gift to Jerusalem. The word gift there in verse 4 is the same word, or the same, at least the same root, as what we saw in all of 12 through 14 translated gift. It's the word charis, or charis. That word is grace. Giving is a grace. The gifts of the gospel that you've received, we would say we're saved by grace. In his grace, God gives gifts to his church, and he calls us into a life of joining him in giving that same grace to others. It'll take different forms at different times. It might mean giving of your time. It might mean giving of your money. I'm pretty sure it's going to be both for us. But when we do that, it is a grace that we are giving. It's a gift that person doesn't deserve. We don't withhold funds when we think the church deserves it, and we don't give it with any expectations of receiving something. It's grace. It's grace. The second thing about giving that I see in this text is it's regular. It's assumed and it's regular. In verse 2, on the first day of every week, each of you is to put something aside and store it up as he may prosper. When I read verse 2, I see that not only does Paul expect the Corinthians to be giving, but he expects them to be intentional and thoughtful and diligent in their giving. He's asking them to save up money on a regular basis so that, as Anthony Thiselton's commentary points out, he's not going to have to do a fundraiser when he gets there. He doesn't want to do this like the NPR fund drive where, you know, or the, what's the Christian radio station around here? Like they do the 1 week of the summer where it's like nobody listens to it because there's not any music. It's just like, please send us your money. Oh, so-and-so's going to match a gift. Paul doesn't want to do that here. When he gets there, he wants to be about their souls. So he says, you be intentional and diligent and thoughtful about what you're going to give so that when I get there, there's not going to be any collecting of funds. You're just going to bring them. We're going to take them to the church. Are you intentional, thoughtful, and diligent in your giving? Have you prayed recently about how much you should give to our church? And are you regularly doing that? It's a good question for us to consider. And the third thing, probably the most important thing that we see, is it's according to God's supply. It's according to how God supplies us. He says here, put it aside and store it up as he may prosper. Those words are really important. In different seasons of life, we may have abundance or lack. But what I would argue is that we're never going to lack anything that we need in order to seek God's kingdom first and his righteousness. So even if you feel like you are poor or that you're going through a time of lack or need, you still have what you need to do God's will. He always gives his children exactly what they need to do his will. But there will be times of abundance and there will be times of greater need for each of us. The entire reason that Paul wants to collect for the saints is that there is a time for the saints in Jerusalem of lack and of need. They're experiencing probably some sort of extreme poverty, and that's presumably arising out of persecution that's happening in Jerusalem. The point here is that we give as we are able. If we make little, we should contribute little. If we make much, we should contribute much. But we should never think that just because we have fallen on hard times, we ought to stop giving. Had you and I been there that day at the temple as that poor woman tossed in her coins, we might have thought her stingy. But if we take Jesus' words about her seriously, giving when we can't afford it actually might matter more than giving when we can. Mark 12, 43 and 44 say this. Jesus is talking about the scene that his disciples have just witnessed. He gathers them to himself and he says, "This poor widow has put in more than all those who are contributing to the offering box. For they all contributed out of their abundance, but she, out of her poverty, has put in everything that she had, all that she had to live on." We could draw another one out of 2 Corinthians chapter 8. The churches in Macedonia were experiencing extreme poverty, but what they did, instead of asking for people to send funds their way, they begged Paul to contribute, to get involved in the giving. This is what it says in 2 Corinthians 8, 1 through 4. "We want you to know, brothers, about the grace of God." There's that word again, grace, gift. That has been given among the churches of Macedonia. "For in a severe test of affliction, their abundance of joy and their extreme poverty have overflowed in a wealth of generosity, not to them on their part. For they gave according to their means, as I can testify, and beyond their means, of their own accord, begging us earnestly for the favor of taking part in the relief of the saints." So they have extreme poverty in that body, and they're like, "These people have it worse than us. Please just take our money, whatever we can give, we want to give, take it and give it to the people who really need it." This is so backwards to us. This is so upside down to our minds in America. They might not have given that much in their extreme poverty, or from their extreme poverty. But what Paul calls it, he calls it a wealth of generosity. It's not a wealth of riches, a wealth of coins. It's a wealth of generosity. God measures generosity differently than we do. What a timely word for us this morning as we think about November 19th in the coming budget meeting. I didn't plan to be preaching on this 2 weeks before we present the 2018 budget to you. The Lord works these things out, though, for us. And praise God for that. So what I want to do out of these first four verses is invite you to join us in prayer about our budget and about how much the Lord wants you to give in 2018 to our church. Will you commit to pray about your finances regularly? And give regularly, and give according to how the Lord prospers you. Will you commit to that this morning? Our giving really does matter to God. It's a response to the great gifts that He's given us. I don't have this in my outline, but this is on my heart. Maybe we just need to hear this. Like, if God never gave you anything else materially in this entire world, He's given you Himself. That's all you need. Never. If He never gives you anything else, in fact, if He takes things from you, you have need of nothing else because He's given you Himself through His Son. So we give as a response to God's generosity. We can be generous because God has been generous. He is not, Romans 8 says, withheld His own Son from us. The second thing that we see, the second practical matter, is our planning matters to God. And this comes out of verses 5 through 9. The first thing that I see as I read 5 through 9 is that as we plan, as we think about planning, our desires play a legitimate part. I play a legitimate role in the way that we plan. Our desires play a part. That comes from verses 5 and 6. Paul mentions his intents, his desires, and his hopes. That's what he says. I will visit you after passing through Macedonia, for I intend to pass through Macedonia. And perhaps I will stay with you or even spend the winter so that you may help me on my journey wherever I go. For I do not want to see you now, just in passing. I hope to spend some time with you if the Lord permits. Desires play a part. Paul loves the Corinthians and he wants to go see them. And as we're prone to say, I don't know if this is a saying around here. I've not been here long enough to hear anyone say it here. It might be. But I know in South Carolina, this is what we said when someone wasn't going to stay just passing through, but they were going to stay for a while. We'd say, come on in, sit a spell. That's what Paul wants to do. Paul wants to sit a spell with the Corinthians. That's not a thing around here? Okay, just South Carolina. Okay, cool. He wants to sit a spell. He knows that there's going to be more benefit in him being there a long time than just passing through. And because of his love for them, he wants to see them for an extended period of time. And so his desires are playing a legitimate role in the plans that he's making here. So I want to encourage you, not all your desires are bad. Not all of our desires are bad. Sometimes we're told that in the church, this misconception that like if I want it, it's probably bad for me. I probably shouldn't want it. If I do want it, I don't trust my desires. And some of that's legitimate and some of it's not. See, the fall has messed with our thinkers and our wanters. So our desires can get misdirected, like when we want things we shouldn't want, or we want good things more than we want God. That would be misdirected desires. But the Bible is also clear that God gives holy and pure desires to his people. Psalm 37, verse 4 says, delight yourself in the Lord, so let that be your first and greatest desire. Delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. The more, in other words, you pursue God, the more we pursue God, the more our desires are going to reflect his will for our life. We're going to want the things that he wants because we love God. We want him most. So by his grace, our wanters get redirected toward God. And our hearts, our new regenerate hearts by the Holy Spirit can produce godly, pure desires. Desires do play a part in our plans, but they aren't ultimate. God's sovereignty plays a bigger part. That's in verse 7. This point takes up a very small part of the text itself, but it's massive in its importance to what Paul says. In verse 7, you see, he wants to sit a spell, and he says, if the Lord permits. If the Lord permits. Ultimately, God is the one who directs our steps. We can make our plans, but they are always subject to God's sovereignty. I believe I'm living proof that if God wants you somewhere, you will be in that place. You might feel similarly. Proverbs chapter 16, verse 9, I think is a relevant verse here. It says, the heart of man plans his way, but the Lord establishes his steps. Our plans are always to be held loosely, not gripped tightly, with the acknowledgement that God is the one who determines our steps. If our plans do not match his, guess whose are going to win? Not yours. Our plans will be worthless if our plans don't match God. Which is one more reason, again, why we delight ourselves in the Lord. The third thing is that gospel impact is important. This is in verses 8 and 9. Gospel impact, as we plan things, gospel impact is important to include in the way that we plan. So these final two verses are pretty amazing to me. I just want to read these. But I will stay in Ephesus until Pentecost, for a wide door for effective work has opened to me. Now, if that was a period, you understand why Paul wants to stay in Ephesus. But the sentence doesn't end there. What does it say? And there are many adversaries. Can I tell you a secret that I don't think is so much of a secret? When we have adversaries, we walk around going, woe is me. This hurts, God. Where are you in this? What is wrong with my life? Am I not following you well enough? Have I done something to earn your displeasure? And Paul says, there are many adversaries. I'm staying. We run from opposition. Paul stays because gospel impact is important to him. In this letter of 1 Corinthians, we've seen many ways in which Paul is strategic about his gospel impact. In chapter 7, he prefers singleness to marriage because of gospel impact. In verses 8 through 10, he prefers to give up his liberty for gospel impact. And in verses 12 through 14, he asks people who have certain gifts to be reserved about practicing those gifts in public because of gospel impact. He's concerned about the gospel. It should be no different here. When he's choosing where to live and work, Paul has ordered his entire life around the gospel. This is one area of decision making that in my life is probably too marginalized if it's employed at all. Am I putting my family and myself in the best position possible for the sake of the gospel and God's kingdom? I think it's really important to note here in verse 9 that opposition and hardship do not necessarily indicate that we're outside of God's will, nor again does success or favor with people mean that we are in God's will. Big crowds don't guarantee you're in God's will. And small crowds don't guarantee that you're outside of God's will. In fact, it seems that in Paul's eyes, the places where there is the greatest opposition are the places where there's the greatest need. And so he plans not to back out, but to push in and spend himself for the gospel. Would to God that the Gathering Place Wardville, that you who are here this morning would spend yourselves for God, for the kingdom of God, for the coming kingdom of Christ and for his gospel. Would that we would spend ourselves. We are set free for that very reason. The next thing that we see, number 3, is that our attitude toward leaders matters. Our attitude toward leaders matters. I understand that I am a leader in this church. And so I want to be really careful how I say this because I'm not just trying to command respect for myself. I want to be really clear about that. I don't believe that the pulpit of the church is for that purpose. I am trying to get what's in the text and present it to all of us this morning. And so I believe, based on what we've read in all of 1 Corinthians and what's here, I believe this is legitimate for us to talk about. Our attitudes toward leaders matters. First, we see Timothy. In verse 10, it says, "When Timothy comes, see that you put him at ease among you, for he is doing the work of the Lord as I am. So let no one despise him. Help him on his way in peace that he may return to me, for I am expecting him with the brothers." It sounds to me like Timothy, the young country pastor, is on his way to Corinth. Paul apparently also had reason to suspect that Timothy would not be well received, well regarded, or well respected when he got there. And this could be owing to the Corinthians' own fascination with certain leaders. If you remember chapters 1 through 3 that we studied way back in February and March, Paul and Apollos and Cephas, and there are some in there that are like, "I follow Jesus. What are you talking about, Paul and Apollos? I'm with Christ." So it could be that. It could be like in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 12. I've got it on the screen here for you. Paul's writing to Timothy, "Let no one despise you for your youth, but set the believers an example in speech, conduct, love, faith, and purity." And so it could be that they see this young buck coming in and say, "We're not listening to you. You don't know what you're talking about because you're a young guy." Or it could be, some commentators have said, like literally his country upbringing. The fact that he was raised in a town instead of the thriving metropolis of Corinth, they would despise that of him. But whatever it says, "Let no one despise him." So it seems like he did not think that Timothy was going to be well received when he got there. So he writes this to make sure they understand, you need to treat him the same way that you would treat me. Spiritual maturity isn't exclusively found with gray hairs. And wisdom is not only in the mouth of those who have an AARP card. The fact that you've been married longer, have more kids, or have held a job longer than someone does not mean that that other person doesn't have anything to tell you or teach you. If we will only accept wisdom and instruction from those who have been where we've been, then Paul and Jesus are not helpful either for marriage or parenting. I'm not prepared to go there. We ought not disdain youth or praise age or experience or inexperience. Paul is basically telling the Corinthians to treat him as they would Paul himself. The next kind of leader that we see is Apollos, the eloquent preacher. What we see is it sounds like they have requested for Paul to send Apollos to them. We would love, Paul, we want to see you, but like we would love it if you would just send Apollos to us. Because this is the guy who like has this amazing mouth and can speak really well and preach eloquently the gospel and has won lots of converts. And like that's a wise dude and we want him to come and hang out with us a little while. Paul, he's weak. We don't really want him. But from Apollos' response, it says, it was not at all his will to come now. From Apollos' response to this, it seems that Corinthian division actually grieved not only Paul, but Apollos himself. See, Paul and Apollos were for each other. There was no rivalry between these ministers. In fact, Paul says he urged Apollos to go. Paul knew Apollos would benefit the church, but Apollos said, no, I don't want to go. So what I see here is two spiritual adults seeking to figure out the best way to minister to a childish, immature congregation. And what they both want is for the Corinthians to temper that adulation of Apollos. And in the meantime, he gives this command, or this series of commands, in verse 13. So Apollos will come when he has opportunity. But while I'm not there, while Timothy's not coming, while Apollos isn't here, here's what he says to do. Be watchful. Stand firm in the faith. Act like men. Be strong. Let all that you do be done in love. So in the meantime, he's commanding them to watch their life and their doctrine closely, to stand firm in the gospel, in the faith that he's just spent so many chapters spelling out, and then in 15, like really spelling out what the gospel is for them to make sure that they don't lose it. So stand firm in that. Don't be swayed from it. And then he says, act like men. He's like, grow up. You're childish, you're immature, grow up. Put away childish things. And be courageous, be strong. And then he says basically what sums up the heart of this entire letter, let all that you do be done in love. Love of God and love of neighbor. And the last thing that we see are the faithful local leaders. I think your packet, your little outline says leaders. It may say shepherds up here. And so not to take anything away from Apollos or from Paul, Paul calls them to honor the local leaders who labor for the gospel among them. It seems like in this time, in this church, there was a preference for the big name. And hear this the right way, for the big mouth, the good mouth, the eloquent mouth. More than there was for the faithful leader. And pastor envy is a thing, especially in the age of the podcast. I mean, I'm the pastor and I get that sometimes. But I really believe it's often the case that some of the most effective people are the ones who are obscure and just faithful. The ones whose names are never well known, but who just faithfully labor decade after decade for the gospel. So Paul mentions three men here who have devoted themselves to service. This is what he says. I urge you, brothers, you know that the household of Stephanas were the first converts in Achaia and that they have devoted themselves to the service of the saints. Be subject to such as these. So in other words, what he wants them to do is dial down your praise for Apollos a little bit and dial up your estimation of your local leaders, the people who are faithfully among you every day. Be subject to such as these and to every fellow worker and laborer. I rejoice at the coming of Stephanas and Fortunatus and Achaicus, because they have made up for your absence, for they have refreshed my spirit as well as yours. Give recognition to such men. These three men, it seems like, came to Paul when he was in Ephesus. And I looked up like Corinth to Ephesus on my Logos because I have maps on there. And it's like you either go like land around this sea or you go on the sea. Either way, it's a really dangerous trip. It's not like you can just pull into Motel 6 on the way there if you get tired or it gets dark on you. You can't just be like, hey, Google, what's the weather like in Athens this week? You don't know what it's going to hold. It's a dangerous journey to go. So these three men risked their lives to bring news of the church to Paul and to ask for his opinion on some things and to bring this letter back to the Corinthians. These are the faithful leaders of this church who are risking their lives for the congregation. And as such, Paul says, these men are worthy of being recognized and submitted to. And Paul Barnett, this is why I actually changed from shepherds to just leaders. Paul Barnett points out that we don't know if these people were elders or not. But all those who work and labor for the gospel are worthy of that type of respect. We should view them and treat them as elders, even if they're not that entitled. We should listen to faithful people who labor for the kingdom, whether or not they have the fame and renown of Paul and Apollos or the obscurity of Fortunatus and Achaicus. I just want to say this, and again, I realize that like our church's podcast is made up primarily of my sermons, and so I want to be careful saying this because what I feel like the danger is like I'm not looking for a platform. I'm not looking for like a certain number of downloads every week, but if you miss a service at our church, we do post the sermons online. We post the entire service online. You can listen to everything. I just want to ask, I want you to just consider in your mind, are you more likely to listen to like the sermons and the podcasts from our church if you miss a service? Or do you catch up with like what's going on at like the Village Church in Texas? Or do you catch up with like John Piper and what he's doing or what he's talking about? What are you more likely to listen to? And this doesn't even have to be true of this own church, like of just our church. This is anywhere. Because here's the reality is, whenever anybody preaches in this pulpit, the sermon has been, the text has, and the applications have been chosen with you in mind. The things that I speak and proclaim from this pulpit, I'm praying for you individually. Sometimes walking around during the week, this room, praying over, I know where you all sit. I know where you people sit. You sit in the same spots every Sunday. I pray over your seats sometimes. I care about you. I care about you specifically loving the Lord. Like, I want you to know Christ more. And the idea here is that there's nothing wrong with listening to Matt Chandler, but Matt Chandler doesn't know who you are. John Piper's never met you. Just a question to think about. I'm not trying to just get you to listen to my sermons because I think they're awesome. I'm trying to get you to listen to them because I think they're for you, for the benefit of this people in this place, in this time. I don't care if we never post another one. How do we view the leadership in our church? Because that matters to God. It matters. What we see in 1 Corinthians 16. The last thing that we see is that our relationships matter. Verses 19 through 24. We see the Corinthians' relationship to other churches. We see other believers. We see one another. And then we see a relationship with Paul himself. And this is just through a series of greetings that we see this. The way that we relate to other churches matters. I also want to say, like, we're not in competition with any other church around here. I think sometimes we get that idea that like if a church has more people going to it than ours has, that somehow we must be doing something wrong. They must be doing something right. We need to either copy their methods or like try to get their people to come here. If they could just see our service, like they would come. We see our service from an outsider's perspective and we try to think about ways that we could like give a preface to someone as we're bringing them. Like, you know, that preacher, he's not really funny, but I promise he loves the Lord. Like, I mean, something like that. We say things like that. But it's not a rivalry. The kingdom of God is not a rivalry with other churches. Let's don't see it that way. It's not a competition. Can you rejoice if other churches prosper and increase in their kingdom influence? Or do you only rejoice if our church does that? Let's participate in some mission trips and outreach events with other churches in our area. Like, let's be about that. Just the common work of the gospel with other churches. It seems here that the Corinthians were at least interested in how the churches in Asia are faring. And they're about to collect money for the saints in Jerusalem. So they see themselves as, in some ways, being in cooperation with these other churches, not in competition with them. Our relationships with other churches matter. The way that we view other churches matters. And we see other believers. Excuse me. Aquila, Priscilla, together with the church in their house, sends you hearty greetings. All the brothers and sisters send you greetings. All the brothers and sisters send you greetings. How we interact with other believers matters. We see Aquila and Priscilla there. We meet them the first time in Acts 18. It seems like they're from Corinth. And Paul meets them. You can see here in Acts 18, Paul meets them. And he stays with them because they're the same trade as he is. So it seems like they've gone maybe with him to Ephesus to minister with him or minister to him. But it seems like the church in Corinth is interested in how the other brothers and sisters are doing. And at least it's important enough to Paul to write, all the brothers and sisters around me send you greetings. Like they care about how you're doing too. And they want to know that they love you. Like they want you to know that they love you. So the way that we pursue relationships with other believers really matters. Specifically with one another. So in verse 20, the second half says, greet one another with a holy kiss. I'm not recommending that like we start doing this. And like in Western culture, there's almost no such thing anymore as like a holy kiss. Everything is like unholy. But our contextualized version of that, because since we do like personal space, might be like a handshake and a smile, a high five, a fist bump, a hug, a side hug. But the way that we interact with one another, the relationships that we pursue with one another really matter. It matters to God. Think about it. If we're all still here in 20 years, I hope we'll be closer to one another than we are right now. I hope we'll have a deep love and respect for each other. I hope we're going to genuinely like each other in 20 years. For some of us, maybe even 10 years. And see, there might be someone in here that you don't like, or maybe that even that you find hard to love. That's okay. Just pray for that person. Pray that the Lord would soften your own heart toward that person and seek unity with that person. Because you're literally going to spend eternity with these people. Like, we might as well get used to these people now. Greet each other. Receive each other in the name of the Lord. Like, let's pursue unity together as a church. Let's genuinely like each other. Genuinely love each other. Be there for each other. It's like, give each other a high five when you see each other. Don't like see somebody in the store and then be like, you know, because we do that sometimes. We're just, I'm in a hurry, or I'm not dressed the right way, or something like that, or somebody's going to see me and wonder what I'm doing here. Greet each other. Let's love each other well. And then finally, Paul, we see his affection for these believers. The spiritual dad of this church greets them in the name of the Lord. He sends his warm affection through his last few verses. This is the same man that has been like, expel the immoral brother in chapter 5. And now he's like, I love you. I love you. He's been forceful and direct, but he's done so out of this type of love that he would even write this greeting with his own hand. Inasmuch as they're loving Christ and his church and willing to listen to what he said in this letter, he says, the grace of the Lord Jesus be with you. And what he says in verse 22 is basically, if there's someone listening to this letter that's not in agreement with what I'm saying, that's not going to listen to what I'm saying, that obviously because you're not listening to what I'm saying has no love for the Lord, then that person is to be accursed. But for those who are listening, who have ears to hear, he prays the grace of God over them, and he asks that Christ himself would reassure them of his own love for them in the Lord. And so it ends. So over the next week, I want to challenge you to read through the entire book of 1 Corinthians. And see if you can identify ways in which your understanding of this book has grown. By God's grace, I hope it has. See if you can still recall meaningful portions of this book. I would love nothing more than to hear some of the stories of what the Lord has taught you through the study of 1 Corinthians together. So my plan for next week, we're going to sort of tie a ribbon around this study of 1 Corinthians. This is our last week studying just a verse-by-verse analysis of 1 Corinthians. But next week, we're going to recap the major themes of the book, some of the major points of the book, and we're going to actually read the entire book of 1 Corinthians together in our worship time, in the sermon time next week. So that's my plan for next week. Just pull out some major points, major applications that we've learned and taken away. But throughout this next week, please read this book again. And see if you can recall ways that, yeah, like we said, your understanding has grown. But let's pray. Father, you're good, and we thank you for this time that you've given us together to be in your word. And we thank you, God, for the last almost year that you have graciously, kindly taken us through this book of 1 Corinthians. God, I pray that that we all love you more than we did a year ago. That we understand your love for us more than we did a year ago. God, that you've brought healing to our hearts in certain places that needed it. We know, we learned the first week we're all hurting in some way. I pray that you would continue to do this work of healing in our hearts, bringing us nearer to your throne. God, we thank you for this book and pray that it would continue to bear fruit in the years to come. In Jesus' name, amen.
My God would welcome me into this mystery. Say, take this bread, take this wine, the simple made divine for any to receive.
By your mercy we come to your table. By your grace you are making us faithful. Lord, we remember you, and remembrance leads us to worship. And as we worship you, our worship leads to communion. We respond to your invitation. By your mercy we come to your table. By your grace you are making us faithful. Lord, we remember you, and remembrance leads us to worship. And as we respond to your invitation, we remember you. Can we sing this bridge together? Dying, you destroyed our death. Rising, you restored our life. For Jesus, come in glory. By your grace, you are making us faithful. Lord, we remember you. Sing that out. And remembrance leads us to worship. And as we worship you, our worship leads to communion. We respond to your invitation. We respond. We respond to your invitation. We remember you. Lord, thank you just for your words today. Thank you for just for the gift of scripture, for the gift of your presence, for the gift of worship. We pray that you would just give us a restful afternoon. Lord, just empower us by your spirit to go and do the work that you've called us to do. Lord, challenge us, Lord, so that we might obey, Lord, and just find this, the fruits of obedience in our life. Lord, so we come back tonight just ready to worship, ready just to rest in your presence. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You're dismissed.